Heavenly Father, again, I thank you, Lord, for this chance to delve into your word and to these two wonderful letters that have come down to us through your word and the lessons that we can learn together this year as we go through the study. Lord, I do pray that what I say here this morning will be the truth. Lord, I know that a number of the things that I'm relating are not from the Bible. They're from secular sources. And so we really don't know, like we do with your word, that it's absolutely true. Lord, I pray that what I'm relating is, in fact, true and is the reasons that for what Paul deals with in much of the book. But if I make mistakes, Lord, please help the people here understand that and know that, that we may just continue to seek truth in our lessons here week in and week out. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you should hopefully have a sheet on your table. Shows that I've divided this week's lesson into two divisions. The first is the people, circumstances, and theology Paul encountered in Corinth described. And then our second is Paul addressed the Corinthian errors in ways that are relevant today. So that's the two topics I'm going to discuss. Let's talk about these circumstances. You know, 1 Corinthians, in some ways, is different than a lot of letters of Paul because it really does cry out for an explanation of what was going on in Corinth that caused Paul to write about the topics that he discusses in the letter. Many commentators discuss its history and the cultural setting at some length because of that. There are many things written about the history and the background of Corinth. Much of the discussion, like I mentioned, is from secular sources, but Acts 18 and the letter itself does give us some information from God's Word, some clues as to what was transpiring. I'm not going to cite all of the sources, but I would like to share a brief summary of the people, the circumstances, and the theology that I've gleaned, at least from my reading. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians was likely written in about 53 AD while he was in Ephesus. I won't go into the details, but it's one of the best, it's one of the most accurately datable letters in the Bible. It was at least his third interaction with the folks in Corinth. He did receive a prior letter, and we know that because it's referenced in this 1 Corinthians letter that we'll be studying. And that would have been, but that letter's been lost, and that would have been his second interaction. His first was his ministry there for about a year and a half in about 49 to 50 AD. When Paul arrived in Corinth during his second missionary journey, he found perhaps the most culturally diverse, multicultural group of people that he ever ministered to. The city is located on an isthmus between two gulfs. The ship owners at that time would often bring their ships into one of those gulfs, and the Corinthians had provided a road where they would actually tow the ships overland 4 miles to the other gulf. Because it was so dangerous for the ships to go around a peninsula south of Corinth that juts out into the Mediterranean Sea. Corinth is about 45 miles west of Athens. The city attracted people from all over the world. A lot of it was because of this ship transporting business that it was in, but its commerce created a wealthy class. But the city also had a large population of what they called freedmen in Rome, or Roman freedmen. These were people who at one time had been slaves. They were formerly slaves, and they had been freed. And when they were freed, they oftentimes became, you might say, highly independent in their thinking, and oftentimes not well educated. They were difficult for the Roman government to deal with. And so the Roman government kind of took what they deemed to be these troublemakers and they resettled a lot of them into Corinth. So that was a lot of the population of Corinth. The city had many slaves as well. The city's history was Greek. It was heavily influenced by Greek philosophy. Many of its citizens believed in a philosophical, Hellenistic dualism. You know, what that was all about, Plato and Socrates both taught this. This dualism is a belief that the universe is really made up of a spiritual and a material world, these two elements, you might call it that. And it taught that the material world was inherently evil. But the spiritual world, on the other hand, was good, was redeemable. The problem then arose as to what was to be done with, you might say, the material, the fleshly desires and the appetites of the body. And most philosophers tried to resolve that issue relating to these fleshly appetites and desires by trying to practice strict discipline, abstention, live an ascetic lifestyle, try to avoid all forms of indulgence. But the common people took an opposite view, an extreme view, and they deemed the flesh or the body meaningless. And so they indulged the body with whatever food, sexual pleasure, or desires that they wanted. They believed immortality was for the spirit, so the body just didn't matter. Most of the new Corinthian believers therefore viewed themselves as able to eat food sacrificed to idols, as they always had done, had no qualms about even drunkenness at the Lord's Supper. They viewed indulging in whatever they desired as freedom in Christ. They brought in their cultural Roman practices, including, you know, assertion of their rights in lawsuits, asserting their rights regardless of what the impact would be on other people or on the gospel. They felt free to flaunt any of the latest social customs, including the way they dressed. None of these things mattered to them. They also had a lengthy history of pagan worship practices where they learned from these practices that ecstatic utterances or speaking in tongues was an expression of the highest level of spirituality. Some commentators believe that this history resulted in a very distorted theology that was rooted in this ecstatic utterance or tongue speaking. Some of the commentators assert that much of what Paul addresses in the letter is the result of that. When Paul was in Corinth, there were likely only three New Testament documents in existence at that time. James and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They had no written doctrine, like from Romans, like we studied last year. They had none of the other epistles of Paul. They had no gospels. They had no written gospels. They did circulate oral tradition or oral transmissions, I should say, maybe, about the gospels. No Hebrews. They had no letters of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd. They had no Revelation. Nothing from Peter. The Bible was far from complete. There were, however, like I mentioned, these oral transmissions of the content of Jesus' sayings that were circulating, and many believe that the Corinthians were very focused on one such saying that would later be found in Luke's Gospel at chapter 20, verse 34 to 36. And it was where Jesus was responding to a question about marriage put to him by this party called the Sadducees. And this is what Jesus said there. He said, "The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy of taking part in the age to come and in the resurrection of the dead will neither marry or be given in marriage, and they can no longer die, for they are like the angels." They are like the angels. Well, the church in Corinth, it is believed by many commentators, picked up that phrase. They are like the angels. And they applied it to their excited utterances from their pagan religious backgrounds, and they saw these utterances or tongues as the language of angels. Paul actually makes a reference to this belief in chapter 13, verse 1, where he says, "If I spoke in the tongues of men or of angels." Many of the Corinthians believed if they spoke in tongues, it showed they were already like angels, spiritually. In other words, it was used as proof that they had already arrived. They had already entered into the heavenly age because they already spoke the language of heaven. They saw themselves as living above the material existence of the present age. It meant that they were already reigning as true believers in the age to come. You'll see Paul makes references to their reigning, that kind of thing. It also meant their wisdom was now divine. Wisdom is not material, not a material thing. It was seen as a part of the spiritual makeup that they had already arrived at. So they saw themselves as superior to Paul spiritually. They questioned his authority. They believed that they were able to live out their fleshly desires with impunity. And they knew that they were saved because they already spoke in the language of heaven. So this is what Paul's letter is really addressing. And you'll see my first principle. The Corinthians questioned Paul's authority, believed they were spiritually mature, eternally secure, and sin was immaterial. That's an overgeneralization. Obviously, we don't know what all Corinthians believe, but this is generally what was likely the theology and what was going on in Corinth at the time. They questioned Paul's authority. They believed they were spiritually mature. They were eternally secure, and their sin was immaterial. So let's talk about how Paul addresses these Corinthian errors and why it's relevant today. We're going to see that Paul spends the first four chapters, actually, in the book of Corinthians, defending Paul's authority. In doing so, Paul sets up his right to speak to them on these other fallacies in their theology through the remainder of the letter. So chapters 5 through 16, that's what they deal with. It's different from Paul's other writings in that it is focused on problems that they raise, and the problems that occur when a church comes into existence, when you back up and think about it, when a church comes into existence that is filled with many new professing believers who come mostly out of pagan, unbiblical backgrounds. Does that sound familiar? You know, I couldn't help but think of our evangelical churches today. You know, since probably the mid-1970s, the church model, the ecclesiastical model in the evangelical churches has become increasingly popular, which is known as the seeker-sensitive model, right? You know, we try to bring as many unbelievers as possible into our assemblies and then convert them to Christianity after they come. And because of that, and because of that desire, we probably oftentimes emphasize, you know, the blessings of conversion and salvation. And we may understate, to some degree, the cost of following Christ and the significance of obedience. You know, we define salvation, we have anyway, at times, as just accepting Christ's gift, inviting Jesus into our heart. And when people say a prayer to do that, we oftentimes celebrate. We may welcome them into the kingdom of God. We may tell them that they are now children of God. We might assure them of their salvation. We may even tell them that they should never question their salvation, that questioning their salvation is from the devil. I don't know if this sounds familiar to you. We might tell them that salvation itself is all of God, and they can now thank God for choosing them. I think it's almost exactly what Paul was dealing with in many respects in Corinth. See, people felt sexual sin wasn't a big deal. They didn't see any sin, for that matter, as a big deal. They were eternally secure. They spoke in the tongues of angels. That was their assurance. How about us? You know, you and I, do we see sin as a big deal? By that I mean, does intentional sin have any eternal significance at all? You know, I had this issue brought up to me front and center last year when I was discipling a gentleman. I think I shared this at the end of last year when we were in the Romans study. The gentleman's wife had left him because he didn't go to church with her. And he thought that seemed strange. He asked her if divorce was a sin, because she was divorcing him. And she said, yes, but God will forgive me. And he asked me, is that true? How would you answer that? What's your answer to that? If your answer is yes, she would be forgiven. Let me ask you another question. Is there any sin that we cannot say that about? In other words, on a daily basis, whenever it really matters, whenever obedience is really going to hurt, cost us something, can we just simply disobey and say, well, God will forgive me? You know, maybe it's deciding we tell the truth on our tax return, it's going to cost us thousands and thousands of dollars this next year. Or perhaps, you know, deciding if we're young to marry someone who's a non-believer. Or live with someone in a sexual relationship without being married. Or divorcing and remarrying without a biblical exception. What effect do these kind of decisions have on our eternal security, if any at all? Does it make any difference at all? You know, Jesus warns us in Matthew 7 that not everyone who professes to be a Christian and feels eternally secure is in fact saved. Let me just stop there for a moment. Well, let me go into that. In verse 21, this is what he says. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. What does that mean? Well, you know, maybe there's just a small sort of smattering of deceived people who think they're saved, but it's very small, right? Jesus goes on. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons? And in your name perform many miracles? In other words, they use Jesus' name. We use Jesus' name. Then I will say to them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. And then Jesus banishes these professing believers. And he banishes them because he never knew them. And he says, because they were evil doers. This is in spite of the fact that they professed to be believers. They were spiritually proud of their giftings. And they professed to be his servants. They used his name all the time. They professed to be serving him all the time. Many of the Corinthians, they were spiritually proud, but they had a false sense of their eternal security. And many today are spiritually proud, and many today are falsely secure. And many will be when Christ returns. And that's actually my final principle. You know, spiritual pride and a false sense of eternal security existed in Corinth. It does today, and it will be revealed when many people face Jesus. Spiritual pride and a false sense of eternal security existed in Corinth, as it does today, and it will be revealed when many people face Jesus. I think the evidence is going to show that Paul did not write 1 Corinthians to correct some irritating, meaningless practices in the early church. He wrote it with great passion because the church practices were evidence of a belief in a false gospel, a diluted gospel. They had misdefined salvation itself through Christ. They mixed it with pagan philosophy. And they were mistakenly thinking that they were eternally secure. Their thinking and practices then risked causing others to be misled and never be saved as a result. That's why Paul was so concerned. How about us? Do we teach in a way that does mislead people about the seriousness of sin? Do we know the seriousness of sin? Are we leading people astray by what we approve of in ourselves? Could it be we have a false sense of security? So that's what Paul addresses in this book and what we're going to look at in our own lives this year. You know, I pray that, and I will say a prayer here in a moment, but I pray that as we go into this study, that you will dig deeply into the lessons and that you'll invite others to come as well. You know, this is a book that is rarely taught anymore in the churches. I had a difficult time finding a Bible study for it because most churches don't teach it. It's too divisive. It focuses so much on obedience. And it's not a very popular message in the churches today. And so I hope you will. You will think about it, you'll pray about it, and you'll invite others to come in and to listen to it and to study it with you and with us. Heavenly Father, I know that we're going to be talking about things in the study of Corinthians that will be painful for some of us to hear. Lord, I know that we're going to be talking about things, though, that are true. And Lord, I pray that you will, as a result of this study, give us a true picture of what salvation really is and what it looks like. Lord, help us not to be deceived in our own eternal security. Help us to not lead others to be deceived in their eternal security. But on the other hand, Lord, help us to rest assured when we're done of our eternal security because of the fact that we know what this book teaches. Help us to get to that point, Lord, through the study. In Jesus' name, amen.